Well, this morning, brethren and sisters, we continue our consideration of that little group of psalms right near the beginning of the book, Psalms 11 to 16. Yesterday we got as far as Psalm 14. So this morning then we will begin with the 15th psalm. And so please have it open in front of you. It would be helpful. Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. And without reading any further, brethren and sisters, we are immediately pricked in our consciences. And if we aren't, may I suggest that we surely should be. Just ask yourselves, is this really a picture of what is required of us? Are these the parameters of Christian discipleship? Do we have to be like this before we can enter the kingdom of God? Because if that's what this psalm is saying to us, brethren and sisters, we won't be there. Believe me, we won't be there. There's no one in this room who can say that he has walked uprightly, worked righteousness, and spoken the truth in his heart, because all those things are contrary to the nature we bear, and they are contrary to all that Scripture has to say about the condition of the human heart. So what do the words mean? Well, I think it's most important that we read this particular psalm in its context of the little group that we're studying. Can I ask you just to briefly cast your minds back to Psalm 11, where the writer points up the conflict between the children of God and the children of men. There are always people waiting in darkness, he says, to shoot their arrows at the righteous. In Psalm 12, he laments the diminishing number of faithful men in the community. In Psalm 13, he cries, "How long, O Lord, will this continue?" He mourns his own sin and that of the world around him. And in Psalm 14 he explains why things are as bad as they are. The whole world lieth in wickedness. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then Psalm 15 verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? In this world of wickedness and rebellion, in this world of appalling darkness, where can a man be found to abide in God's tabernacle and to dwell in his holy hill? And the psalm then gives us the answer. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, speaking the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. And of course, brethren and sisters, there is only one man, isn't there? Only one who has ever fitted that description. It's a picture of the Saviour. He's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy to sit in God's tabernacle and to dwell in his holy hill. The interesting thing about Psalm 15, as Bullinger points out in his companion Bible, is that it appears to be the basis for our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Had you noticed that, brethren? Just glance through the psalm again, and you will probably see and can think of ways in which every single verse is amplified in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Our Lord takes each verse and teases out the meaning and elaborates them for us. And perhaps the most striking resemblance is in the last verse. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Do you remember how the Sermon on the Mount ends? It ends with the parable about the man who built his house upon the rock. The rains came, the wind blew, and it beat upon that house, but the house was not moved he that doeth these things shall never be moved. And so the suggestion that the Lord Jesus Christ uses this psalm as the basis of that fantastic discourse to his disciples at the commencement of his ministry is, I think, a good one. You will know, brethren and sisters, that when a shaft of white light passes through a prism, it comes out on the other side in all the glorious colours of the spectrum, doesn't it? The colours of the rainbow, the token of God's covenant. And so it is with this little psalm, just five verses, passing through the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, comes out in all the shades of colour and meaning which we have in the King's Manifesto in Matthew's Gospel. Such is the wonder of the Master's understanding of Scripture, that five verses could issue forth into three chapters of majestic teaching. And I want to take a closer look at Psalm 15, because although it is essentially a prophecy of the King himself, just like the Sermon on the Mount, it is also a picture of that which the King is looking for in his citizens, brethren. So as we go through this psalm again, I want you to think of how it will apply to you personally. Let's just look at the main features. Read it slowly and think about it. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. And we see right away, don't we, the word of God has got to have a marked effect upon our lives. Isn't that what we've been saying in every single talk since Bible school opened at the beginning of the week? The word of God has got to have a marked effect which is visible in the lives of each one of us. Not sufficient for our religion to be simply a matter of head knowledge and book learning, is it, brethren and sisters? We know that. We've got to know the truth. Of course we've got to know it, and we've got to understand what it's saying to us. But it must also make an impact on our daily living, so that there is a difference between ourselves and the people around us. A real difference, because we're being directed by standards which come from above, and not by the principles which motivate the world outside. And speaketh the truth in his heart. In other words, permeated by truth. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. What comes out depends on what has gone in, and how difficult it is to maintain absolute standards of truth in a world which allows self-interest and expediency to govern its motives. But we must try, brethren and sisters. That's what this psalm is saying to us. We must try because the King says so. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. Another extremely hard saying to receive, isn't it? It's so easy to spread gossip and rumour about people. We like doing it. And we're so quick with those hurtful remarks, particularly when we're annoyed with people. We're also very quick to run people down, aren't we, brethren and sisters, and to see the worst in them rather than trying to see the best in other people. What's the matter with us, brethren and sisters? We know what's the matter with us. It's this nature we bear, and we've got to fight it every inch of the way. Nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. That's an extension of the same problem, really. We find it so difficult to bridle our tongues, and all kinds of personalities are slandered as a result of the injudicious remarks that we make and our tale-bearing from time to time. We're not to do it, brethren, if we want to see the kingdom of God. Verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned. The Revised Standard Version says, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. What do you think that means in practical terms? I think that David is saying to us that every so often in our daily lives we come across people whose principles we know to be utterly alien to those of the living God. And what do, brethren, when we come in contact with people like that? Do we hide our scruples and suppress the things that we stand for in order to do business with those people, to secure our own position? Or do we speak out for the things which are right and proper, whatever the consequences may be, knowing that we are ambassadors for God and His kingdom? Well, David tells us what we ought to do, brethren and sisters, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. We will have no dealings with such a person. We will make it abundantly clear what we stand for, but we will not descend to his level. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. But he honoureth them that fear the Lord. Perfectly counterbalanced, the other side of the coin. And it immediately begs the question, who are our friends, brethren and sisters? Ask yourselves that right now. Who are your friends? Do we honour them that fear the Lord? Are they the ones that are most important in our lives? Or do we perhaps spend more time in the company of those outside the bonds of the covenant, because we prefer their conversation and their fellowship of a kind? It's not unknown, is it, brethren and sisters, for some people to have more friends outside the ecclesia than they have inside? It's not right, brethren. That's what this psalm is saying to us. Why do we prefer their conversation and fellowship? Are they more witty and urbane that we are attracted to them? He honoureth them that fear the Lord. And if we hope to be amongst the company of the redeemed, those who are eligible to dwell in God's holy hill, we shall certainly have to live together with our brethren and sisters then. So perhaps we'd better get used to the idea of living together with them now. Let's learn to esteem those that fear the Lord. Let's learn to love them, as our brother Peter was saying, really love them by getting to know them properly. Let's open our homes to one another and spend more time in one another's company, so that it becomes a real pleasure and a joy to be with brethren and sisters as a regular part of our social life. Verse 4, the second half. And he that sweareth not, or rather, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Now, of course, that doesn't refer to cursing or taking oaths. He's talking about being ready to keep one's word, even when it is highly inconvenient. And believe me, brethren and sisters, it often is highly inconvenient to stand by what you have undertaken. It was very important to the Jews that a man's promise or undertaking should be preserved. And you may remember that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount endorses the idea that we have to be people whose word is to be trusted. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Say exactly what you mean and stand by it. And if we've agreed to do something, if we've made a promise, then we must stick to it, even though it may be to our hurt, or difficult, or inconvenient. Now, every single one of us in this room that is baptized has made a promise. We have promised, in effect, that we will strive to please God and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And it can sometimes be highly inconvenient, and to our own hurt, in relation to the things of this life. It can never be to our hurt in relation to the things which are unseen and eternal. But we find it inconvenient in relation to the things of this life. because it's often easier to ignore the responsibility of preaching to others, that evangelical spirit of which our brother Peter was speaking to us. It's often easier to ignore the injunction to meet together on the first day of the week to eat bread and drink wine in memory of he who died for us. It's often easier to ignore the need to care for our elderly brethren and sisters. It's often easier not to tell our friends and neighbours what we stand for, lest they think us peculiar. We may well prefer the quiet life. We may well prefer to keep quiet rather than stand up and be counted as one of the Lord's men. But we have made a promise, brethren and sisters. And God says, those who will dwell in my holy hill are the men and women who keep that promise. Verse 5, and he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. What's he talking about there? I don't think he's talking about not putting money on interest-bearing deposit in the bank or managing our affairs prudently. I don't think that's the main thrust of his proposition at all. We're certainly required to manage our affairs prudently as stewards in the master's household, because all that we have belongs to him. We only have our assets and stewardship, brethren and sisters. Our time, our money, all our resources are the Lord's. No, brethren, I think the main thrust of his proposition is the rightful use of our means. Because it's so easy and it's so natural to exploit what we've got for our own benefit, isn't it? To take advantage of other people, to cash in on their innocence or their ignorance or their foolishness or their weakness. It takes self-discipline to use our material means and our knowledge and our expertise to the advantage of other people and not number one. Oh, we're good at looking after number one. The king says, what about the other people? You've got to learn to be helpful to the weak, the poor and the needy, to care for others, to love our neighbour as ourselves. That doesn't come naturally. And it may be poor business practice to do so. The master isn't interested in business practice. He's interested in the love of God manifested to our brethren and sisters and those around us. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Verily I say unto you, he shall receive his reward. He shall receive the blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And you will surely notice, as we've been through this psalm, brethren and sisters, that the accent once again is on doing these things. As we said at the beginning of the week, the Book of Psalms is our handbook for daily living. It's a book for doing, not just for reading, for marking up. We're to think about these things and then do them. Oh, brethren, how can we ever attain to the standard which is set for us in Psalm 15? It seems impossibly high, doesn't it? Yes, brethren and sisters, it is impossibly high. Does that make you want to give up? A sister said to me after the meeting yesterday, she said, after listening to these talks, I just want to pack it in. I can't rise to these standards. He knows that, brethren and sisters, he knows. What he is saying to us is, this is the standards I'm looking for in my people. So do your best. That's all I'm asking of you. And in the fullness of time, I will reach down and lift you up to my level. That's what's held out to us, brethren and sisters. And so now, in the days of our weakness, to use a colloquial expression, this is the king's standard, so go for it, brethren. Do your best. That's what he asks of you. Psalm 16, then seems to take us into the inner life of the Lord, to show us how he was able to achieve the standards that he did. And there can be no doubt whatever that this is a messianic psalm, because it's quoted by both Peter and Paul in relation to the work of Christ in the book of Acts, which we're looking at in the evening session. Both of them use Psalm 16. Key verses, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And of course it was precisely because the Lord was God's Holy One, sanctified and set apart for him and for no other. He had no other gods in his life. And so he succeeded where we fail. We haven't time to look at this psalm in any more detail this morning, brethren and sisters. Safe to say that it follows what I hope is becoming an increasingly familiar pattern to all of us as we go through these psalms together. Jesus begins by recognizing his own need at the beginning of the psalm. Then he trusts in God to answer that need. And he makes it abundantly clear that salvation is of God and from no other source. If we are to dwell in God's holy hill, he has to be the prime mover in our lives. I want to move on now to another little group of psalms which teach much the same lesson. Would you come through to Psalms 22, 23 and 24? It's been suggested that we should see the Lord Jesus Christ in the past, in Psalm 22, in the present, in Psalm 23, in the future, in Psalm 24. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the shepherd who gave his life for the sheep in Psalm 22, the psalm of the cross. He is the shepherd who leads his sheep even now, day by day, in Psalm 23. He is the good shepherd who will return and bring his sheep safely to the holy hill of God, the city of the New Jerusalem, Psalm 24. This is just a very brief digression at this point, but have you ever noticed, brethren and sisters, the adjectives used in the New Testament in relation to the title shepherd? In John chapter 10, he is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. In Hebrews chapter 13, he is the great shepherd brought again from the dead. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he is the chief shepherd who shall appear with a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Do you know, brethren and sisters, we must never be guilty of bringing the Lord Jesus Christ down to our level and just talking about him as our brother. Certainly he was made like unto his brethren. He was of the seed of Abraham, tempted in all points like as we are. But he was the Son of God. He was quite unique. There has only been, there will only ever be, one Lord Jesus Christ. And we follow him as our King and our Redeemer. He was the Good Shepherd in the fullest sense of the word good, identifying wholly with his Father's will, even unto death. He is the great shepherd, great in that he has been highly exalted and given a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, the angels in heaven, the brethren and sisters, and the men of the earth. He is the chief shepherd. He is the fairest among 10,000. King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's our part to acknowledge that fact gladly and give him all glory and honor, brethren and sisters. All glory and honor to the Redeemer King. Now, just looking more specifically at these three psalms, sometimes said in relation to Psalm 22, and I've said it myself, that Jesus actually quoted the words of this psalm as he hung on the cross. Having thought about it a little more, I wonder, brethren and sisters, whether the reverse is not the case. What I'm suggesting to you is that by the unique power and wonder of inspiration, that the psalmist is transported in this psalm to a time in the future in which he can see the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified and hear what he says, and that we have, as it were, an eyewitness account in Psalm 22 of the sufferings of Christ. So what I'm suggesting to you is that it's not that the Lord Jesus Christ, looking back, cast about in his mind for an appropriate psalm to quote on the cross to give him comfort, but rather that the psalmist, looking forward, is able to describe the terrible and tragic death of the only man worthy to dwell in God's holy hill, and also by inspiration to explain why that was necessary. And in doing so, he hears Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we must ask ourselves, brethren and sisters, why did he say that? Why were those terrible words of anguish drawn from his lips? There are many explanations of that verse, but I think we need to remember that for some 33 and a half years, Jesus had led a sinless life. And we know that sin is the great barrier between God and men. And Jesus would not have suffered that impediment. He would know the fullness of a true fellowship with God his Father. He would feel the nearness of his Father at all times. He would commune with him personally, not through intermediaries, not through angels, personally. He would spend whole nights in prayer to his Father on the mountaintops. And when upon the cross that work was completed, the work of bringing men unto God through him, and his life was accepted by God as the perfect sacrifice, he was made sin for us who knew no sin. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, our sins were nailed to the cross with him. And this must mean something, brethren and sisters. It must mean something real. In a very real sense, the sins of the world were put upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment, the barrier created by sin seems to have been temporarily established between himself and God. And in that dreadful moment, he felt isolated and forsaken, cut off from his Father, smitten of God and afflicted, that he might identify fully with our fallen human nature. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he felt it to the full in that moment. Why art thou so far from helping me, and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. And gradually we find that as the psalm unfolds, he comes round to this position of stability and confidence. But before that point is reached, brethren and sisters, The psalmist records several very interesting details, and I'm just taking highlights this morning. Verse 9, Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. That's a reference to the special care and protection which God provided for his son throughout his mortal life. And you know, there are a number of other allusions to this very thing in the book of Psalms. I'd like to give you some examples as cross-references. It won't take us a minute or two. Just Psalm 45 and verse 2. Psalm 45, remember what we're looking at, references to God's special care for his son. Psalm 45 and verse 2, speaking of the Redeemer, it says, Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Note the phrase, grace is poured into thy lips. And after Jesus' first public address, Luke records that they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They recognized the quality of his address, full of grace and truth. Psalm 80, verse 17. Psalm 80, in the 17th verse, we're told very directly, Let thy hand, O Lord, be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So it's a reference to the strength and the help which God afforded to his son from the womb to the moment of his death. And then just one more, very close, over the page, Psalm 91. And these words you will know well, they're far more familiar to us. Verses 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And there are a number of other references which we will not turn to, brethren and sisters, which show that God exhibited special care for his son throughout his life. But this did not detract in any way from the exercise of his free will or the wonder of his sacrifice. Back to Psalm 22. And I want to bring to your notice next the psalmist's accurate description of those who planned and executed the Son of God. The wonder of Scripture is that it's exactly right and precise in its terminology. We may not always understand it when we first read it, but if we just tease out the meaning, we'll see how marvelously apt these descriptions are. Verse 12, he says, Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion, seeking to devour and destroy him. Bulls of Bashan. Why bulls of Bashan, brethren and sisters? Well, it's clearly a figure for the Jewish element in the conspiracy, and it's right on target. Do you know where Bashan was? It was in the territory of the tribe of Manasseh. And when Joseph surnamed his firstborn son in Egypt, he called him Manasseh because, he said, God hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. I don't think he realized just how prophetic that name would be. Because we can now see the outworking of that name in this situation. Bulls of Bashan, of the territory of Manasseh, representing those Jews who had indeed forgotten their father's house and all the toil and labor of the covenant, and engineered the crucifixion of the Son of God. Scripture is right on target. We may not appreciate it at first reading, but it's there. And then verse 16, he says, "For dogs have compassed me," a reference to the Gentiles. "The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet." That's right, isn't it? It was the Gentiles who pierced hands and feet, not the Jews. They plotted the crucifixion. The black deed was carried out by the Roman soldiers. And the interesting thing is, brethren and sisters, that when the psalmist wrote these words 1,000 years before Christ was born, crucifixion hadn't even been invented as a method of execution. But from the vantage point of inspiration, he can see down through the centuries, and he sees this dreadful scene in all its detail with crystal clarity. But it wasn't just any Gentiles that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21 further identifies the parties involved. He says, "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." And in the New Testament, both Peter and Paul talk about being delivered from the mouth of the lion in relation to the power of Rome. And in Deuteronomy 33, the unicorn is again associated with the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. We've got another link with the bulls of Bashan. They are linked with the unicorn in Deuteronomy. So we have the Jewish element involved, and we have the Roman element involved. The allusions are oblique, but they are a very accurate description of the powers and the parties involved. And then as death draws near, brethren and sisters, the psalm moves to its climax. We have a note of supreme confidence coming through from verse 22. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." That verse is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ will lead the worship. He will be the presiding brother in the age to come. And you know, there are other references that link with this verse, which I again want to give you. You can put them alongside. Psalm 66 and verses 16 to 17. And then I hope to show you the significance of them when we've had a quick look. Psalm 66. Verses 16 and 17. This is what we read. "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue." So again we have Jesus proclaiming in the midst of his people what God has done for him. One more. Psalm 116, verse 18. Right at the end of Psalm 116, the Lord says, that is the Lord Jesus, "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem." But brethren and sisters, it's only when we come to the New Testament and the writings of the Apostle Paul, when we come to the Hebrew letter, that he explains the full import of these prophecies in the kingdom age. You've read the words time and again, but have you ever noticed their true significance? Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Hebrews 2:12, just to complete the chain of references. The Hebrew letter, chapter 2. "Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee." Had you noticed that, brethren and sisters? The Lord Jesus Christ will lead the singing in the worship in the age to come. And brethren, what a grand time this will be when all the saints, redeemed through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be worshipping God and will hear the Messiah take the lead in singing. No longer will we marvel at the voices of the great Italian tenors, Pavarotti in concert, or Carreras. No longer will we marvel at them. No longer will we lament the congregation at White Mountain with the faltering singing. But brethren, we will hear the immortal voice of the King soaring above the orchestra as he leads the congregation in worship and pays his vows to the God of heaven. I don't know about you, brethren and sisters, but I want to be there in that day when he does that. What a day that will be. My word, what a day that will be. Back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. These prophecies, brethren and sisters, are a declaration of Christ's faith. Although he's dying on the cross, he says, I will pay my vows in the midst of the congregation. There's no doubt in his mind about the fulfillment. There's no doubt in his mind about his own resurrection. I'll be there, he says, in the great day. Surely, brethren and sisters, that's for us. If we believe it, if we want to be there, by God's grace we shall. And then we come to the end of the psalm, verse 31. And they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And there are two very interesting suggestions which are made by commentators about that final verse of Psalm 22. The first is this, that the phrase, he hath done this, is the exact equivalent in the Hebrew of the triumphant cry upon the cross when he said, it is finished. All that God had asked of him had been accomplished. He hath done this. It is finished. The second comment is that Jesus is saying, here is the fulfillment of the Yahweh name. Not just in my death and resurrection, but in the kingdom age when I lead the congregation in praise. God will be revealed in a whole multitude of brethren who have been brought to glory and who will be partakers of the divine nature. God's name will be manifest and his purpose revealed. He hath done it. And I'm sure, brethren and sisters, both those comments are pertinent and enlarge our understanding of this magnificent psalm. Psalm 23 then reveals the source of Jesus' strength. It shows how he was able to accomplish all that he did. And of course, it becomes a pattern for us to follow. Just as Psalm 15 was a description of Jesus, which then becomes a pattern for ourselves if we would dwell in the holy hill, so Psalm 23 reflects our Lord's state of mind and gives us guidance on the question of our own motivation. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to face death on the cross because he could say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He had no other shepherd, you see. That's the difference. No other guidance. He had no other God in his life. No other graven image. No business projects. no personal family with children and grandchildren. But he's not going to miss out, as we shall see. He had no university degrees. He had no investment portfolio. He had no hobbies. He didn't waste his time. Just the love of God and a total dedication to his will and his work. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Other gods, brethren and sisters, will always leave us wanting. Avarice, greed, ambition. These things will try to claim our hearts, but in the end we shall be weighed in the balances like the man in the book of Daniel, you'll remember, and we shall be found wanting. There is only to be one God in our lives, the God of Israel, the Lord of heaven and earth. And the verses which follow can then only be seen in their fullness in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Another prophecy of the resurrection. He restoreth my soul. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is bound up in the meaning of the Yahweh name, we have these great and precious promises of deliverance and redemption. It is for his great name's sake that he doeth these things. The third verse also has another meaning. It's deliberately ambiguous. He restoreth my soul. It can also be translated, he converteth my soul, because that word restoreth is exactly the same word as Psalm 19 verse 7. Just turn back a page and look at the 7th verse. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Hebrew words which can be translated either way. He restoreth my soul is a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. He converteth my soul is for you and for me, brethren and sisters. Before the disciple can walk in paths of righteousness, he must be converted. He must be turned round and led into a new direction. And have you noticed, and I'm sure you have, as we've been going through this Psalm 23, we've got the same teaching we discovered yesterday. Man cannot redeem himself. The Lord is my shepherd. It is he who makes me lie down in green pastures. It is he who leads me beside the still waters. It is he who effects my conversion. Now that's such an important point, and we often forget it. And we think, I'm doing quite nicely, thank you. I don't need any particular assistance. I'm doing all right in my discipleship. We're not, brethren, we're not. It's not through self-discipline that we make ourselves acceptable to God. It's not through our own Bible study that we come to the kingdom of God. It's not through the devotion and teaching of other people, although God may use us as instruments in the process. It is He who converts and leads in paths of righteousness and who ultimately justifies for His great name's sake. Verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, in his holy hill. And in the fullest sense, of course, brethren and sisters, those verses can only apply to our Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed out of death by his Father. But it's marvellously reassuring to realise that what is true of him can be true of us if we'll but follow his steps. Just as God was his shepherd, leading him safely along the path to life, the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd. And we are to follow him whithersoever he leadeth, and into the kingdom of God. And then we come to Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. So who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? God is so great and so mighty and so holy. Who's going to be his representative? The world is so full of sin and wickedness and rebellion. Where will a man be found who is worthy to sit upon his throne? He who hath clean hands and a pure heart. And of course we're straight back to our starting point this morning, Psalm 15, where we began. The Lord Jesus Christ. He who hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, worthless pursuits, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And the acceptability of his work in God's sight, brethren and sisters, means that he has received the blessing from the Lord, and this blessing he will bring back to confer upon those who are his disciples in truth. Those who, as verse 6 says, are the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. And that word generation, I'd just like to pursue very briefly. It doesn't necessarily mean an age group, although it may mean that. It literally means a thing generated. And the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are being generated to become the people who will be accounted to the Lord for a seed which he never had in the days of his flesh. Turn back to Psalm 22, verse 6. Look what Jesus says of himself. He says, but I am a worm and no man. And you know, that was a Jewish expression for a man who had no children. And they were despised in Israel. Hence the derision in the rest of the verse. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. But now this has been put right, brethren and sisters. Verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. The generation of them that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. And you remember what Isaiah said in chapter 53? He shall see his seed. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. This is the generation upon whom the Lord will confer the blessing, even the righteousness from the God of his salvation. And then the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed as Psalm 24 comes to its climax. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. So great in his spiritual stature is the King of glory that it is as though the gates have to be enlarged and expanded to allow him entry into the holy city. And I'm sure you will have noticed that in the final verses of this psalm, we see God and the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of as one. Because in the first fulfillment of this psalm, it was the occasion when the Ark of God came up to Jerusalem with great singing and rejoicing. In the greater fulfillment, Christ enters the holy city with his saints. That shouldn't worry us at all, brethren and sisters, the fact that God and the Lord Jesus Christ are spoken of in exactly the same terms, should it? So perfectly did he do the will of his Father. So fully was God manifested in him, that he has inherited all his father's titles: shepherd, saviour, bridegroom, king. All the titles that Jesus now had first belonged to God, still do belong to God. But because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh, the titles are also conferred upon him. So here in Psalm 24, the Lord, the King of Glory, enters this ancient city, and he's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, having God's full authority, bringing about the fulfillment of his purpose. And in doing so, he shows the glory of God to be full of grace and truth. I had thought to have a look at Psalm 84, brethren and sisters. I think we'll leave it for this morning. But can I just say that whatever is true of the Lord Jesus Christ can be true of ourselves if we want it and pursue it. As the psalmist said to us yesterday, surely, brethren, you're not going to cast in your lot with the world. The highways of Zion is the inheritance of the saints. Pray God we may achieve it.